Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to White Flag. We're so glad that you guys are here. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors, and today I have the privilege of filling in for Pastor Paul. He's taking a little time to spend with family today, but I want to welcome all of you. If you're here checking us out, maybe you're here with family this morning, you're visiting because you're already in town for Thanksgiving, welcome. We're glad you're here. And if you're watching online, thank you so much for logging on and being with us as well. Now, if you've been around for a while, you know we've been in the series of Acts now going on. I think we're almost at a year and a half into this series. And today we're going to finish up chapter 23. So if you've got your Bibles or your phones, you can go ahead and turn there, chapter 23, starting in verse 12. Now, while you're turning there, I do want to take a little bit of time and give a little bit of a recap of where we've been, because we're kind of jumping into the middle of a story. And if you haven't been with us, it won't make a lot of sense if we don't kind of give you some backstory. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had returned from his third missionary journey. And when he got to Jerusalem, he was told by some of the believers there that many of the Jews were upset with him. They were angry because they thought he had turned his back on God, on the temple, on Judaism. And so they had encouraged Paul to go through this kind of purification ritual with some other guys. And so Paul agrees to do that, to try to appease people. But unfortunately, that doesn't really help Paul out much, because the next day after he does this, he ends up going to the temple, and he goes into the inner court of the temple, and some of the Jews see him there, and they accuse him falsely of bringing a Gentile into the inner temple court, which was against the law. In fact, it was something that was punishable by death. And so the Jews grab Paul, they pull him out of the inner court of the temple to the outer court, and they start to beat the Apostle Paul. Well, the Romans, seeing this, they go and they rescue Paul, and they're dragging him to the barracks that are in the outer court. And as they're dragging him up the steps, Paul, never wanting to miss an opportunity to share the gospel, stands at the top of the steps, and he gives his testimony about how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he was doing fine, but at the end, he mentions that he was sent to preach to the Gentiles. Well, that, again, sets the crowd off. And the crowd is angry, and again, the Romans whisk him away into the barracks. Well, as he's been taken away by the Romans, Claudius, who is the Roman commander of all the troops in Jerusalem, wants to find out a little more information from Paul. And the way that the Romans often did this was they whipped you and beat the information out of you. So he chains Paul up to this pillar. And just as Paul's about to be whipped, he looks at Claudius, and he tells Claudius, "I'm a Roman citizen." Well, that's a problem, because Claudius now has broken the law by chaining up a Roman citizen, which means a Roman citizen couldn't be judged and tried that way. They had to be given this whole process. Well, Claudius then, in order to get some more information about what Paul is accused of doing wrong, takes Paul and calls the Sanhedrin to assemble, and the Sanhedrin gets together, and this is what we looked at last week. They get into the Sanhedrin, Paul says something that makes the chief priest mad, and so they smack Paul in the mouth, which is a giant insult to Paul. Well, Paul, retaliating, probably like most of us would do, he looks at the high priest, and he calls him a whitewashed wall. And all of a sudden, this whole thing devolves, and eventually, the Romans have to rescue Paul again and take him away back to the barracks to keep him safe. But if you remember, Paul gets back to the barracks, and then something amazing happens to Paul. I'm sure Paul was feeling discouraged, and he was feeling a little upset. But if you remember, in Acts 23:11, something incredible happens. And I just want to read this to you to remind you what Paul has just seen. Acts 23:11, it says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And so Jesus appears to Paul while he's being held in this barracks and tells him, "Take courage. It's going to be all right, Paul, because I promise you, you're going to go to Rome to preach the gospel." And again, we talked about last week, if Jesus has made this promise, this is something we know is going to happen. And this is where we're going to pick the story up today. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump right into verse 12. Well, Heavenly Father, this morning we just come to you praying that you would speak to us through your word. Father, this morning we just pray that as you speak through me, that you encourage the hearts and the minds of your people, that you give them the wisdom that you want them to understand from this passage. Father, this morning we just come to you so thankful for the opportunity to study your word and the opportunity to follow Jesus. It's in his name that we pray, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. All right, so again, Jesus appears to Paul, says, hey, take courage, you're going to go to Rome. In the very next verse, Acts 23:12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Very next morning, hey, Paul, you're going to Rome. Next day, Jews, no, you're not. We're going to kill you, right? It was the next morning, the Jews all start to get together and they had this conspiracy to kill Paul. Now, for Paul, I would say this isn't news. I mean, it seems like everywhere Paul went, people were trying to kill him, stone him, throw him over the side of a ship. He was always, always in trouble with people, right? Somebody always wanted him dead. And here, this group of Jews, same thing, they want him dead. And so you might be wondering, who are these Jewish people? Because it doesn't say all the Jews. It says some Jews, which is a particular group of Jewish people that want him dead. What a lot of the experts and a lot of commentary writers kind of all agree that it's likely the Asian Jews that we saw back in Acts 21. And I'm going to read you a couple of verses just to remind you of what happened in that passage. So in Acts 21, starting in verse 27, it said this. When the 7 days were nearly over, that's Paul's purification thing that he was going through, his ritual he's going through. It says, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. So you have this group of Asian Jews. Now, I want to remind you, this isn't Asian in the sense that we probably think of Asian today. This is Asia Minor. These are people that likely were traveling from the area of Ephesus, Colossae, that general area. And so some of these people would have heard Paul potentially speak in Ephesus, and they would have been part of the crowd that got riled up against him there. And now they're in Jerusalem because this is a festival time in the city of Jerusalem. And so they have made their way there, and they get there, and here's Paul again, just another problem, right? And these guys, they take an oath not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. And we're going to talk more about that oath in just a second. But I hope that helps you understand just a little bit how serious they are about putting an end to the Apostle Paul. I think for them, maybe their whole point here is if we can kill Paul, if we can get rid of him, here's the guy having the most effect in spreading the message of Jesus to other people. And if we can kill him and we can get rid of him, then maybe we can put an end to this whole Jesus thing. And so these guys are determined they're going to get to Paul so that Jews will turn back to the law and to Judaism. So let's keep going. Acts 23:13, it says more than 40 men were involved in this plot. Now, at first glance, this seems pretty insignificant, right? It's just telling us the number of people that are involved. But I did want to stop here and point something out. Very seldom is somebody who seeks to do evil ever working truly alone. They almost always want to rally other people to their cause, right? You see it here. Some Jews are upset and they're rallying people to their cause. It happens in our world today where those who seek to do evil usually don't seek to just do it alone. They want other people around them because it makes them feel better and more confident about themselves. And then when you get a big mass group of people, those that are trying to do good, those that are trying to do the work of God, find themselves feeling like they're on the outside or maybe they're the ones doing something wrong because you have this big mob of people seeking to do evil. And so essentially what's happening here is you have people, Jews, that are against the message of Jesus, against Paul, kind of rallying together to try to get rid of the Apostle Paul. Let's continue. Acts 23, verse 14, it says, they went to the chief priest and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. So let's talk about this for just a moment. What happens if these guys take this vow in front of the high priest and the rulers to kill Paul, and they say, we're not going to eat or drink until this happens? What happens if they can't kill Paul? Think about that for a second. If you've ever tried to fast before, and you get to the end of like 18 or 24 hours, you're like, I am hungry. I would eat just about anything at that point. And these guys are saying, until Paul's dead, we won't eat or drink. So what if Paul gets away? Are they just going to sit in the corner, not eat or drink until they die? I mean, is this what's going to happen? Well, not exactly. Because you see, by the point that these guys actually make this oath, the Jewish leaders had kind of come up with this system by which you could get out of the oaths that you're making, right? And so they would say things like, you can break an oath if it was incited, if you were a vow that was made like in exaggeration. Have you ever heard somebody get mad at somebody else and they say, I'm going to kill that guy, right? Or I'm going to kill her for what she said. They don't mean it. And if you've ever said that and you do mean it, we should probably talk after service, just so we're clear, okay? But in all honesty, what happens if you make this vow and it's exaggerating? Well, the priest and the rulers would say, you can be absolved of that vow, you're fine. You could also be absolved from a vow if it was made in error. And by that I mean, if you had a certain amount of information and you made this vow that you were going to kill Paul, for example, but later you found out the information that you had was wrong or incomplete, you could break your vow. You could say, hey, the information I had was wrong, and so I changed my mind. I don't need to carry this vow out. Finally, there is one other way that you could break a vow, and this is the one I think really pertains to us in our story today. You could break a vow if it was for reason of what they call constraint. Basically, that meant it was a vow that you made, but it was impossible for you to actually fulfill. And so these guys, they make this vow, and what happens if the Romans can protect Paul and they keep him safe and they can't do it? Well, they could say it was an impossible vow for me to ever fulfill, and so they could break that vow and they could go about eating or drinking and they'd be perfectly fine, which solves the problem with the Jewish people. But it also introduces another problem. Claudius, who is the Roman commander at this point, he knows that Paul is a Roman citizen. And since Paul is a Roman citizen, it is against the law for a non-Roman citizen to attack and kill a Roman citizen. And so what would happen is if you were accused of killing a Roman citizen and you weren't one, they would interrogate you. And by interrogate, what I really mean is they would tie you up and they would whip you until you just told them what they wanted to hear, and you would be then executed. And so these guys make this vow knowing full well that if they are able to succeed, their life is in jeopardy. Anybody that plotted to kill Paul would be in jeopardy. And this should tell us something about the mindset of this group of guys. Because this sounds an awful lot like some of the terrorism things we see in our world today. People that are willing to die for what they believe in, even if they're wrong, and they're willing to lay their life on the line. They have no regard for what's going to happen to them as long as in some way they think that they can advance their particular ideology, right? These guys want Paul dead, and they want him dead now. They want him gone. They want an end to this turn against Judaism, to all the things that he is saying. And so these guys, they're serious about wanting this vow completed. Continue in Acts 23:15. We're going to start to see the plot that they make in order to get to Paul. Acts 23:15. It says, now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about the case. And we are ready to kill him before he gets here. So what's happening here? Well, remember, the day before, Paul had been taken to the Sanhedrin. He goes to the Sanhedrin. That didn't go well for anybody, right? It turns into this big kind of disagreement and argument to the point they had to get Paul out of there. So it's almost like the Sanhedrin now is reaching out to Claudius, the commander, saying, hey, listen, bring Paul back to us. We promise we'll be on our best behavior and everything will be fine. If you've been with us in the book of Acts, you should know by now, anytime a Christian goes before the Sanhedrin, it never goes well. It never goes well for them, right? And so they're making this plot, essentially, saying, hey, if you bring him back, this time will be different. This time will be nice, and Paul, and everything will be great, right? But of course, this is really a ruse. They have no intention of ever speaking to Paul. All they want is for the Romans to bring Paul out of the barracks. And once he's out of the barracks, now these guys have an opportunity to kill Paul. This is all part of this evil scheme that's going on here. This is all part of these guys' kind of evil plot to get rid of Paul. And we're about to see God do some pretty incredible things here for Paul. But before we jump into that part, I think this question we should wrestle with, right? I think the question we need to ask is, if Jesus had come to Paul and said, hey, you're going to Rome, why doesn't God just take Paul out of Jerusalem and take him directly to Rome? Why do all these bad things still have to happen? You know, if this is God's plan to get him out of there, why does Paul still have to experience this plot to kill him and people trying to come after him? What's going on here? Now, we would not say that in any way that God caused those evil things to happen, right? This plot, all the evil things that are happening, this was the responsibility of the guys involved in the plot. This was the responsibility of Satan and his temptation for them to lead them into the plot. But listen up to what I'm about to say, because otherwise you're going to get really confused here in a second. Here's the reality. While God does not cause the evil actions of other people, God will often use these evil actions and attempts to display his grand plan or will for somebody's life. And I know for some people this might be a hard concept for you to understand, all right? I'm thinking, what do you mean God uses evil actions to advance his plan? Well, let me ask you this question and maybe state it in a way you better understand. How many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Raise your hands. So much better. Thursday night, it was like eight people, and it kind of scared me that only eight people knew the story of Joseph. But anyways, so you know the story of Joseph, and you know that Joseph was one of 12 kids, and 10 of his brothers hated Joseph because he was dad's favorite. He was the one always getting the special treatment. And so what do? They throw him in the well, convince their dad that he's dead. They think he's dead. And eventually what ends up happening is Joseph, in that well, somebody comes and rescues him from the well, takes him into slavery, and then he ends up working for Potiphar, gets accused of doing something to Potiphar's wife. He ends up in prison. But eventually, Joseph ends up as the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And when God's plan of redemption was threatened because of a famine that was going on against Israel and his children, Joseph now is in a position to rescue his family so that God's plan can continue. What his brothers had intended for evil, to harm Joseph, God then uses to display his grand plan. And this is what God is kind of doing in the life of Paul. We see these bad things happening, but we see continuously God show up. And so let's start to look at what is God about to do amidst the evil plans of these 40-plus Jews to kill the Apostle Paul. Acts 23:16, it says, "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul." Now, if you're like me, I've read this story before, and for whatever reason, this jumps out. Who knew Paul had a sister? Right? It's not anywhere else in Scripture. He doesn't show up. She doesn't show up anywhere else, much less that he had a nephew. Where did these people come from? Right? There's no information. We don't know how his sister and his nephew ended up in Jerusalem. We don't know anything beyond this verse. Right? What are the odds that Paul's nephew just happens to show up right at this moment? Right at this very moment. Was he standing kind of in the courtyard and he overheard this story? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Was he Jewish? Don't know. Was he a citizen of Rome? Don't know. Was he perhaps a Pharisee? And that, because his uncle was a Pharisee, maybe he was a Pharisee, and that's how he heard. We don't know. He just randomly shows up here in the story. And then his nephew doesn't wait one second. It says he just immediately goes and he tells Paul about what's to happen. And if he had waited any length of time, all of a sudden Paul's in a lot more trouble and this plot will play out. Somehow the nephew gets into the barracks, tells Paul, and you can look at this and you can say, man, Paul was so lucky that his nephew just happened to show up there. Or what a coincidence. But hear me on this. There is no such thing as coincidence when it comes to the plan and the work of God. Instead, we would say it like this. This is a demonstration of the providence of God. And I know some of you are like, providence of God? It's not a term we use a lot in church anymore. But the providence of God simply means this. This is the ongoing, purposeful work of God to guide his people and accomplish his mission. This is God doing what he does to accomplish his mission. So in other words, think of it like this. God placed Paul's nephew in just the right place at just the right time to hear the plot against Paul. And yet that is, to me, it's just absolutely crazy that that's how that all works out. And as crazy as that is, it keeps getting more and more crazy to me as you go along. Acts 23, 17 through 19 says this. The nephew's come to Paul, he's told him, and it says, then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to your commander, to the commander. He has something to tell him. And so he took him to the commander, and the centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, what is it you want to tell me? Paul shouts out to the centurion, and the centurion just comes over and does what Paul asked him to do. Think about this. A Roman centurion has a potentially Jewish young kid that comes in to tell him something, and that he just says, oh, okay, I'll just take you right to the Roman commander. That doesn't make any sense. If you study any history, you'll know that the centurions often would look down upon, not interact with, people that were of a different faith, or the people that they were ruling over. And so it would have been more likely that the centurion would have said, get away from me, kid, right? Don't come over here. I'm not gonna entertain this. No, I'm not gonna take him to see the commander. If I take him in there, he's gonna yell at me for bringing this kid in to talk to him. And yet, it says that he took him to the commander. And then the commander, instead of saying, I'm not gonna hear this, I'm not gonna listen to it, instead of shooing the kid away, refusing to see him, it says the Roman commander takes Paul's nephew by the hand and escorts him aside. Don't miss this. The Roman commander could have done so many things here, and one of the things, he could have just said, no, get out. He could have said, hey, just tell me, just blurt it out. You don't need to be taken aside, just tell me, right? But it says he drew him aside. So instead of doing this in front of everybody else, the commander takes him over, has this conversation in private. And scripture doesn't tell us exactly why, but I think we can kind of guess here a little bit about why he would have taken him aside. First, if you're Paul's nephew, and everybody finds out that you're the one who spilled the plot against the Jews, what do you think happens to the nephew? Now all of a sudden the nephew has a target on his back, right? He's not making it back out of there. Somebody's coming after him. The second thing that I think is important for us to understand here is the commander takes him aside partly because if the Jews know that the commander knows about the plot, they'll just change the plot. They'll do something different to get to Paul. And so Paul's nephew goes to him, talks to the commander, and this is what he reports to the commander. Acts 23, 20 through 22. He said, this is Paul's nephew speaking, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Now, we know most of the details of the plot already. Paul's nephew conveys to Claudius this whole idea, this plot, that's all worked out to kill Paul. And he says, you know, don't take him back to the Sanhedrin. And I think Claudius recognizes just how dangerous this situation really is. Because as we talked about last week, he's going to send him back to the Sanhedrin, where Ananias is the chief priest. Ananias is not a good guy. He's corrupt. And if these other people want Paul dead, he's going to go right along with it. But he also knows Paul is a Roman citizen. He can't just offer him up to be killed. It doesn't work that way. And I think Claudius is also the point, he's kind of worried that if he doesn't protect Paul, something bad is going to happen. There'll be mass chaos in Jerusalem. And so the first thing, again, that he does is he tells the nephew, don't tell anybody. And I think it's almost one of those, don't tell him, because if you know that I know that he knows, then they will, right? That kind of conversation, right? Don't let this happen. Don't let this happen. And so he quickly ensures no one will know of the plan. So the Jews can't change their plan. Nothing can happen. And now he has a chance to rescue Paul, right? And what's crazy here, that's it for Paul's nephew. We don't ever hear anymore. So for all we know, Paul's nephew gets away after he reports this. Or maybe he gets caught and something happens. But Scripture does not tell us what happened to him next. But let's continue. Acts 23:23 through 24. It says, "Then," this is the commander Claudius, "he called two of his centurions and ordered them, 'Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so they may be taken safely to Governor Felix.'" Right. There is a lot in this couple verses. First, I want you to look at how many soldiers Claudius sends to protect Paul. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. 470 military personnel to protect Paul. It's a little bit of overkill, don't you think? One guy, 470 troops. Somebody came around up earlier and they were like, it's like the definition of mess around and find out, right? Go ahead, see what happens if you send him against there, right? And remember, it's festival time here. So the city's packed. But as much as 470 sounds like a lot, it's even more when you put this into perspective. At any given time, stationed in Jerusalem, they figured there was right around 1,000 troops stationed in the city of Jerusalem. And so Claudius takes this calculated risk to send almost half of his forces with Paul to get him out of the city, right? He wants to make sure that Paul gets out because, again, I think Claudius knows that if something happens to Paul, there's going to be this revolt in the city. And you got to know that the Jewish people were in this constant state of being on the edge of revolt with the Roman Empire. It was like at any given time, something could set this off. And so Claudius doesn't want to take a chance that something happens to Paul when the city's swollen with people, and then all of a sudden, you've got this mass riot on your hands. And so Claudius says, listen, I know that there's no way 40 guys, even if they've gathered other people to their cause, they're not going to attack 470 troops to try to kill one, or like they're not going to be able to get through 470 troops to get to Paul, right? So he says, okay, we're going to move Paul, and we're going to move him to Caesarea. Now you might be thinking, why move him to Caesarea? Well, here's the truth. In that day and age, the seat of Roman power was in Caesarea. Today, when we think of Israel, we think of Jerusalem, Tel Aviv as these major cities. But in that day, everything for the Roman Empire worked through Caesarea. And Caesarea at that time was about 80-ish years old. It was built by Herod the Great. And they often used Herod's palace as kind of their center for all the government. And it was about 65 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. In fact, we've got a map if we can put that up there. You can see down at the bottom, you have Jerusalem. And then the route that Paul probably would have taken to get to Caesarea, which is up there in the top left on the coast. And so Claudius sends these 470 troops out to head to Caesarea to protect Paul. Listen, Paul knows there's no time. I mean, Claudius knows there's no time to waste getting Paul out of the city. He wants the situation diffused. And, you know, it says that around 9 p.m. that night, they had, some of your Bibles, some of your journals might say the third hour of night or nightfall. Basically, that is the same thing. It just, a lot of times, the night was counted from 6 p.m. forward. And so if your Bible says the third hour of night, that's why it says 9 p.m. here. But Claudius, again, he's in a hurry to get Paul out of the city. He wanted to leave quickly, and it says he provided Paul a horse. Well, the reason he would have provided Paul a horse, not only to get him quickly, but remember, we're like not even 2 days removed from Paul getting beaten in the temple courtyard. So you got to imagine Paul is sore and bruised and broken, and to make sure that he can get away with the troops and he doesn't slow them down, he gives Paul a horse to get out. And so he sends him to Caesarea to meet with the governor, Felix. Again, new person in the story, and we'll find out more about him coming up. But up to this point, everything was being handled by Claudius in Jerusalem. But since Paul is a Roman citizen, he needs to go before the governor over the area where he's at. And so who is Felix? Just a real quick introduction to Felix. History tells us that his real name is Antonius Felix. He had actually at one point been a slave in the Roman Empire and was lifted to the position of governor by Claudius Caesar. A Roman historian described Felix this way. He said he was cruel, licentious, and base. Now, I know, almost like I know what cruel means. What does licentious and base mean? Those are words that we throw around a lot anymore. So licentious is pretty simple. It just means that Felix lacked any morals or restraint, particularly in the areas of sex. And base meaning he was a dishonorable guy. He wasn't honest. He was wicked. He was corrupt. And so that's what they say about Felix: cruel, licentious, and base. And we see this. We'll see this in the way his life kind of plays out. He has this choice in wife. Felix actually ends up married to Drusilla, who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, which would be fine, except Drusilla was married when Felix met her, and it didn't make any difference. He just took her essentially as his wife. This is the guy that they're sending Paul to see. So don't think that they're sending Paul out of Jerusalem and, oh, good, now he's going to be safe because he's going to see Felix. Felix is not a good guy, right? He was a deplorable person. Now, Claudius, the commander in Jerusalem, could not go to Caesarea with his troops. He had to stay behind because, again, he's got to watch over Jerusalem, make sure things don't happen bad there. And so he writes a letter to Felix to inform him of what's happening. And we pick that up in Acts 23, 25 through 30. It says, he wrote a letter as follows. That's Claudius writing to Felix. It says, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and I rescued him, for I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, and so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with a question about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. And when I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. Which sounds fine, but if you've been with us the last couple weeks, something in the beginning of that letter probably should have jumped out to you. When Claudius says, I swooped in with my troops to rescue him because I knew he was a Roman soldier, he kind of left out the part where he had chained Paul to the post and he was about to whip him, right? Hey, Felix, never mind what's happened over here. Never mind that I thought he was some kind of Egyptian terrorist, but no, I knew he was a Roman citizen. So I swooped in and I saved him, trying to build himself up, right? Then he continues and he says, at least he's honest in the next part, because I don't find any reason to imprison him or to kill him. There's just nothing here for that. But then he says, no, listen, he doesn't deserve punishment, and so I'm going to send him to you so you can figure out what to do with him. Can I give you my translation of what this really says? Hey, Felix, I want to deal with this, and so I'm going to send this guy to you. And just so you know, if something pops off in Jerusalem, it's your fault now. I'm done, right? I'm not getting punished for this. And so he sends Paul off to Felix to be tried But this is the letter that Claudius sends along to Felix. But now we got to kind of jump back into this journey that these troops have been taking. And so we pick it up again, Acts 23, 31 to 32. It says, So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him, and while they returned to their barracks. Remember, Claudius sent 470 troops with Paul. That's almost half of his entire force. And so they get to Antipatris, and 70 of them continue, because at this point, I think they're 30 miles or so away from Jerusalem. They think they're in relative safety, right? And so the 70 horsemen continue to go on, and the other 400 turn around to go back to Jerusalem because they don't want to leave it unmanned during this festival season. So let's look at this map again real quick, just to give you some perspective. Again, Jerusalem there, Caesarea in the top, Antipatris is right there in the middle, right? And like I said, from Jerusalem to Antipatris is about 30-ish miles that they hiked to get there. And like I said, Jerusalem to there, and they did it all at night. Like, what's weird is if you read that, it says kind of like the very next morning, that's when they split up. That's crazy. If you've ever run or walked 30 miles, that's a long way to go, right? And so this is this kind of quick thing that they get him there, and then they continue on. The cavalry continues with Caesarea to see Felix. Acts 23, 33 through 35 says this. It says, when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over. They give that letter that Claudius wrote to him. And it says, the governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Couple things. When Felix asks him, where are you from? He's got to make sure that Paul is from a jurisdiction that he can actually try, which is great, but I almost wonder if Felix wasn't like, man, I was really hoping you'd say someplace else. I really wish that maybe you'd said like someplace far away and I could just ship you off and you'd be somebody else's problem, another pass the buck thing, right? Which I think Felix is like, okay, I'll hear this, but we have to wait for the accusers to get here. And then it says, Paul was ordered to be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Remember, there are worse places to spend some time waiting for your accusers than a palace, right? And if you've learned anything about Paul in this whole journey through Acts, I read that and I think, I bet Paul walked in there and looked around and thought, look at all the people I get to share the gospel with. Look at all the people I get to talk to about Jesus and what he's done. But we're going to have to wait and see what happens to Paul in a couple weeks. So in a couple weeks, Pastor Paul will pick up back up next week. We've got a standalone, but just remember, in 2 weeks, he is in Caesarea being held at the palace of Herod. Now, we're not quite done yet for today. When you go through this text, Paul doesn't say very much here. In fact, the only thing he really says that's quoted to him and says, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. There's not a lot of deep theological information that comes from that passage, right? But you've probably heard the expression that actions speak louder than words, right? And I think what Paul does here or doesn't do speaks volumes about his faith and his trust in the providence and the protection of God. This is a common theme for Paul that comes up throughout his writing, the idea that God is protecting him against the evil in this world. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul writes, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Again, Paul has seen God time after time after time show up for him. Paul has been beaten. People have tried to kill him, shipwrecked, all these things. Like, he has gone through it, and at every opportunity, God has protected him. It isn't that things didn't happen. It's not that he didn't have pain or that he didn't get hurt or he wasn't discouraged, but God continued to show up time after time for Paul. And remember, the very first verse we read today, the promise that we heard at the end of last week's message in Acts 23:11, where it said, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Paul knows that God is not going to make him a promise that God cannot fulfill. And so Paul knows through all of the things that are going on here that God is not done, that he will preach in Rome. We could have seen Paul getting upset. We could have seen Paul trying to resist everything that's going on. But we see him trust God. And God shows up in crazy ways. He shows up with a nephew who randomly, in one passage of all of Scripture, shows up to do something, right? A centurion that listened to Paul and his nephew when everything in history says he shouldn't have. A commander who listened to this young man's claim about this conspiracy when he didn't have to. Again, this is the divine protection of God. And God doesn't just protect, he provides for Paul. And so the question we should ask is, what do we take from a passage like this? There's not this big teaching, something we can look at, but what do we take from it? And I think the thing that we should take from it is this. If we would learn to truly submit to God's will for our life and follow his plan, not our plan with a little dash of his plan, not just sometimes when we feel like it, but if we would just submit to the plan of God for our lives, then we could understand that the same God who protected Paul was with him through all of these situations, the same God who protected all the apostles until their mission was complete, that same God will be with us to protect us as long as we continue on the mission he's given us. I mean, we're reminded this in Psalm 34:7 when it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Hear me when I say this. That doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Paul's life was anything but easy. If you could talk to Paul today, I think he would tell you, man, there were days that I'm not sure that I could carry on. There are times that things happened and I was discouraged, and it was hard. But you know what's crazy is Paul did not let the circumstances in his life dictate whether or not he shared the gospel with people. And I would say it to you this way. As long as you are doing the will of God and the mission that God has given you, it will be the same for you. And I know some of you are thinking, great, I don't know the mission that God has given me. And to that I would say, yes, you do. Yes, you do. The mission that God gave everyone who believes in him is this: go and make disciples, telling people about Jesus. That is the mission he's given every person who has put their trust and faith in him. He did not give us an option to say, if you feel like it, if you're comfortable with it, if everything's sunshine and roses in your life, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Go and do that. And as I was writing this week, I thought, you know, what a coincidence that we're talking about being brave and making disciples the weekend before Thanksgiving, when many of you are going to interact with family and friends who don't know Jesus. And then I thought, wait a second, not coincidence, it's the providence of God. It's God's plan that you would hopefully be encouraged by a message like this that says, go and make disciples. That's the mission, and God will protect you through it. And so here's the challenge I want to leave you with today. What step of faith are you going to take to trust God's plan for your life this week? Even more, who will you share the hope of Jesus with? Even when it feels uncomfortable, even when it's awkward to have that conversation, even when it's weird to talk to your family and friends about it, will you be brave and bold like Paul, or will you stray from the mission that God has given you? And my challenge for you this week, be bold, be brave, speak to people, go and make disciples, because that's the will that God, the mission God has given you for your life. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, just thank you today for your constant presence and protection. God, help us to trust your plan in our own lives, to live boldly for you. Give us courage to take the next step of faith, to share your love with those around us, particularly this week when it's not easy, it's not comfortable, but God, help us surrender our fears and our plans to you. Help us to understand that you are with us and you will protect us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.